Manuscript Releases Volume 4, Numbers 210 to 259. MR, Number 226, Materials on the Sanctuary. When Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Almost the last act of his ministry was to cleanse the temple again. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made. The second angel's message and the voice heard from heaven. Come out of her, my people, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. 1F, 1890, page 6. To Brethren in Responsible Positions, November 18, 90. The end is near. Every soul will have in the judgment exactly the tone of character and morals which they cultivated in this life. Every soul will have in the judgment just that spirit and character they cherished and indulged in their home life, in association with their neighbors, in connection with the members of their own family. And according as they have appreciated the words of Christ and obeyed them, will be the judgment pronounced upon them by that man Jesus, who came into the world to give his life a sacrifice for them. When Belshazzar had his great sacrificial feast, there was a witness present which he did not discern. They were drinking their wine and having their luxurious feast, and praising the gods of silver and gold, extolling their own wisdom. But right over against the wall facing the king, a bloodless hand traced the terrible characters testifying of his true condition. The message came, "Thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting." Now the Lord is weighing characters in the sanctuary, and the deeds of those who are careless and indifferent, rushing on in the paths of sin and iniquity, are being registered in the books of heaven. By offering himself to make intercession for the transgression of the human race, Christ executed the office of priest. Who can approach unto a conception of what Christ has endured when standing in the place of surety for his church in the solemn hour of atonement, when Christ yielded up his life as a sacrificial offering? Never, never can it be that God again shall so manifest his holiness, his spotless purity, his utter hatred of sin, his solemn purpose to punish it, and all, that in the only one who could bear the strokes in behalf of the sinner, and because of his innocence not be consumed. How did the glory of God magnify itself in glorious perfection on that day when Christ's life was yielded up as a sacrifice for the world? When he cried out, "It is finished," there was a mighty earthquake, the rocks rent, the graves flew open, and Christ bowed his head and died. 6. 1897, 2, 3. Parable of Invitation to the Marriage Feast, January 1, 1897. Christ fulfilled still another feature of the type. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. In the temple service, when the animal brought as a sacrifice was slain, the high priest, clothed in white robes, caught in his hand the blood that gushed forth, and cast it in the direction of the tabernacle or temple. This was done 7 times as an expression of perfection. So Christ, the great antitype, himself both high priest and victim, clothed with his own spotless robes of righteousness, after giving his life for the world, cast the virtue of his offering, a crimson current, in the direction of the holy place, reconciling man to God through the blood of the cross. There is a work to be done in our institutions in 1898 that has not yet been done. The temple courts are not yet cleansed as they must be before the work which Christ did, after the cleansing of the temple, can be done. Then all the sick were brought to him, and he laid his hands upon them and healed them all. Here was revealed true godliness, true righteousness, a true use of the temple for a practical purpose which brought no defilement. 105, 1898, 12. The Education Our School Should Give, typed August 26, 1898. Each morning at 6 o'clock, at the Avondale School, Brother Haskell speaks from the Scriptures, giving a Bible lesson. This is free to all, and there is a goodly company out each morning, for it is a blessing to all. This study lasts for 1 hour. These meetings are intensely interesting. The subject thus far has been the sanctuary question, and we are highly gratified to see the interest manifested. All are much interested in the way he presents the subject. He speaks in a clear, simple style, and brings in much scripture to sustain every point. He feels that altogether too little has been said upon this subject, for it is the central pillar that sustains the structure of our position at the present time. Let us, as a people who have had great light, remember that Christ sits among his people as a refiner and purifier of silver. He is continually cleansing the hearts of those who engage in his service as workers together with God. He will work through every soul. He is continually cleansing the hearts of those who are willing to be cleansed, separating the pure from the impure. 195, 1899, page 5. To Dear Brethren Colcord, Starr, and Hickox, November 29, 1899. Like Aaron, who symbolized Christ, the Savior bears the names of all his people upon his heart in the holy place. Our great high priest remembers all the words by which he has encouraged them to trust, for he is ever mindful of his covenant. 92, 1899, 11. The importance of Christ's lessons to his church in the wilderness, typed July 12, 1899. I believe in Jesus. I know my Savior loves me, and I love my Jesus. I rest in his love, notwithstanding my imperfections. God has accepted his perfection in my behalf. He is my righteousness, and I trust in his merits. I am his repenting, believing child. He has taken away my sin-stained garments and covered me with the robe of his righteousness. Clothed in this garment, I stand before the Father justified. I am of that number who are addressed as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. And what constitutes them the elect? Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I am instructed to say to those who endeavor to tear down the foundation that has made us Seventh-day Adventists, we are God's commandment-keeping people. For the past 50 years, every phase of heresy has been brought to bear upon us, to becloud our minds regarding the teaching of the Word, especially concerning the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and the message of heaven for these last days, as given by the angels of the 14th chapter of Revelation. Messages of every order and kind have been urged upon Seventh-day Adventists to take the place of the truth which, point by point, has been sought out by prayerful study and testified to by the miracle-working power of the Lord. But the waymarks which have made us what we are to be preserved, and they will be preserved, as God has signified through his word and the testimonies of his Spirit. He calls upon us to hold firmly with the grip of faith to the fundamental principles that are based upon unquestionable authority. God has placed in our hands a banner on which is inscribed the words, "The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, he declares. At all times and in all places we are to hold the banner firmly aloft. God's denominated people are to take a firm stand under the banner of truth. The truths that we have been proclaiming for more than half a century have been contested again and again. Again and again the facts of faith have been disputed, but every time the Lord has established the truth by the working of his Holy Spirit. Those who have arisen to question and overthrow the principles of present truth have been sternly rebuked. The Lord would have us at this time bring in the testimony written by those who are now dead to speak in behalf of heavenly things. The Holy Spirit has given instruction for us in these last days. We are to repeat the testimonies that God has given his people, the testimonies that present clear conceptions of the truths of the sanctuary, and that show the relation of Christ to the truths of the sanctuary so clearly brought to view. If we are the Lord's appointed messengers, we shall not spring up with new ideas and theories to contradict the message that God has given through his servants since 1844. At that time, many sought the Lord with heart and soul and voice. The men whom God raised up were diligent searchers of the Scriptures. And those who today claim to have light and who contradict the teaching of God's ordained messengers, who were working under the Holy Spirit's guidance, those who get up new theories, which remove the pillars of our faith, are not doing the will of God, but are bringing in fallacies of their own invention, which, if received, will cut the church away from the anchorage of truth and set them drifting, to where they will receive any sophistries that may arise. Those who have been feeding their minds on the supposedly excellent but spiritualistic theories of Living Temple are in a very dangerous place. For the past 50 years, I have been receiving intelligence regarding heavenly things, but the instruction given me has now been used by others to justify and endorse theories in Living Temple that are of character to mislead. May the Lord teach me how to meet such things. If necessary, I can charge all such work as coming directly from Satan to make the words God has given me testify to a lie. Nashville, July 4th. We are very sorry to read the article written by Elder Tenney in the Medical Missionary on the sanctuary question. The enemy has obtained the victory over one minister. If this minister had remained away from the seducing influences that Satan is exerting at the present time in Battle Creek, he might yet be standing on vantage ground. We are very sorry to see the result of gathering a large number to Battle Creek. Ministers who have been believers in the foundation truths that have made us what we are, Seventh-day Adventists. Ministers who went to Battle Creek to teach and strengthen the truths of the Bible are now, when old and gray-headed, turning from the grand truths of the Bible and accepting infidel sentiments. This means that the next step will be a denial of a personal God, pulling down the bulwarks of the faith that is plainly revealed in the Scriptures. The sanctuary question is the foundation of our faith. In the early days of the message, I have passed through most trying ordeals in refuting false doctrines, and especially such doctrines as pantheism, which we are meeting now. We are passing over the same ground. 30, 1906, page 2. To dear brethren and sisters in Battle Creek, January 12, 1906. For more than a half a century, the different points of present truth have been questioned and opposed. New theories have been advanced as truth, which were not truth, and the Spirit of God revealed their error. As the great pillars of our faith have been presented, the Holy Spirit has borne witness to them, and especially is this so regarding the truths of the sanctuary question. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit has in a marked manner endorsed the preaching of this doctrine. But today, as in the past, some will be led to form new theories and to deny the truths upon which the Spirit of God has placed His approval. Any man who seeks to present theories which would lead us from the light that has come to us on the ministration in the heavenly sanctuary should not be accepted as a teacher. A true understanding of the sanctuary question means much to us as a people. When we were earnestly seeking the Lord for light on that question, light came. In vision, I was given such a view of the heavenly sanctuary and the ministration connected with the holy place that for many days I could not speak of it. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Zechariah 3, verse 1 to 3. Joshua here represents the people of God, and Satan, pointing to their filthy garments, claims them as his property, over which he has a right to exercise his cruel power. But these very ones have improved the hours of probation to confess their sins with contrition of soul and put them away. And Jesus has written pardon against their names. Those who have not ceased to sin and who have not repented and sought pardon for their transgressions are not represented in this company. For this company vex their souls over the corruptions and iniquity abounding around them, and God will recognize those who are sighing and crying because of the abominations done in the land. They were not mixed up in these abominations. They had not corrupted their ways before God, but had washed their robes of character and had made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Satan pointed to their sins, which had not yet been blotted out, and which he had tempted them to commit, and then reviled them as being sinners clad with filthy garments. But Jesus changes their appearance. He says, "Take away his filthy garments from him. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let him set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. The work in San Francisco. It would be difficult to describe my feelings as I stood before the San Francisco church a few weeks ago and looked over the large congregation. My mind went back to the time when my husband and I were planning to build a place of worship in San Francisco. Some, when they saw the plan, said, "It is too large. The house will never be filled." At the same time, we were building the office and meeting house in Oakland. I thought of the anxiety felt and the earnest prayers offered to God that he would open the way. At that time, I dreamed that I saw, as it were, two beehives, one in San Francisco and one in Oakland. In the hive in Oakland, the bees were diligently at work. Then I looked at the hive in San Francisco and saw that very little was being done. The hive in Oakland seemed to be by far the more promising. After a time, my attention was again called to the hive in San Francisco, and I saw that an entire change had taken place. Great activity was seen among the bees. Much earnest work was being done. When I related this dream, it was interpreted to mean that San Francisco was a place in which there was a great work to be done. There were among us at that time only 3 men to whom we could look for financial assistance. These were Brother Morrison and Brother Diggins, who both now sleep in Jesus, and Elder James White. Believers were few in number, and we needed all the courage we could get to brace us for the outlook. We prayed much in regard to the dream I had had, and I resolved to venture out in accordance with the light given. I decided to sell my property in Battle Creek, and we wrote to the brethren there, "Sell everything we have in Battle Creek and send us the money at once." This was carried through, and we built the church in San Francisco. And the Lord revealed to us that although at first the work in San Francisco would move slowly, yet it would make steady advancement, and San Francisco would become a great center. The Lord would inspire men by His Holy Spirit to carry forward the work with courage and perseverance and faith. Before leaving Australia, while in Maitland, New South Wales, I was in the night season standing before a large congregation in San Francisco. The Lord gave me a message to bear and freedom in bearing this message. The people had ears to hear and hearts to understand. I was much encouraged as I stood before our people in San Francisco. I thought of the dream and the instruction which had been given me so many years ago, and then looked at the people assembled. I felt that I could indeed say, "The Lord has fulfilled His word." Elder Corliss has been laboring most earnestly to educate the people in what saith the Scriptures, and with good results. After I had finished speaking, all who wished to give themselves to the Lord were invited to come forward. And in response to this invitation, 200 came forward. This was a precious refreshing. We know that angels of God were with us. The room was pervaded with the atmosphere of heaven. Among those who came forward were some who have been attending our meetings in the past and who have become interested in the truth. May they decide to place themselves wholly on the Lord's side. May they have the courage to receive and live the truth. I felt from my heart that we could say to them, "Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. It shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee." We were much pleased by the spirit shown by those assembled. They freely acknowledged the goodness and mercy of God, offering Him praise and thanksgiving. The Lord is glorified when His people praise Him. When the meeting closed, many pressed forward to take my hand and welcome me back to America. I was glad to meet them and take them by the hand. We earnestly hope that the steps taken in the future in the work in San Francisco will still be steps of progress. The work that has been done there is but a beginning. San Francisco is a world in itself, and the Lord's work there is to be broader and deeper. Souls are to be sought for. The word of the Lord is to be declared, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, that his name may be glorified. God will use consecrated ability in his service. As his servants impart to others that which they have received, he will entrust them with more to impart. And as they are enabled through his grace to accomplish good, they are to ascribe all the glory to him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Thus divinity and humanity work together. Men become laborers together with God, working out their own salvation with fear and trembling, realizing always that it is God who works in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is a great work to be done in San Francisco and Oakland. The Lord will use humble men in these great cities. He can work with those who will labor in his fear. He will give evidence of his power to sincere workers and to sincere inquirers after the truth, who desire not only to know, but to perform his will. There are men and women whom the Lord, through peculiar circumstances, will bring to the front in his work. These will be men and women who have consecrated themselves to him. As they walk before him in faith and trust, he will lead them to places of usefulness and honor. He is a present help in every time of need to those who rely upon him. He will qualify those who honor his name for important and perilous service, although they may not have time to obtain all the education they desire. The great teacher understands. What he calls for is the willing devotion of heart and mind. When this is given him, he will fit the givers for his service, in spite of apparent difficulties and obstacles. In his name and in his strength, they will go forth to conquer. God is testing the motives and principles of men and women. Strong faith and much prayer will bring heavenly angels to our side. By patient continuance in well-doing, we become channels of light. 2. 1901, 1-5. Notes of work. 2. Typed January 12, 1901. Released May 19, 1969.